Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you for our sister Jenny, and I want to thank you for this opportunity just now that we have to hear from her. And we thank you that you have been speaking to her and that she's been preparing for this today. And Lord, you have something to say to us through Jenny. I pray our ears will be open to hear your voice, our hearts will be open to be ready to receive your spirit as we listen. Stir us up, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.
Hello, everyone. It's really great to be here. It's actually a real honor for me to be here with you. Over the next 40 minutes, I hope that what I will say will help you reflect on who you are and what you do. We're going to be reading the signs of the times, looking at the underlying causes of what's going on, and exploring how God's calling us to respond. I'm going to be asking some challenging questions and around about justice and about the dynamics between the church and the margins. So we're going to be asking what we mean by justice. We're also going to explore what reconciliation could mean in practical terms, and how we're called to spiritual and civic renewal. My hope is to prompt you to think differently, to sense what God might be saying about a Christian imagination for this time. So we're going to start by reading the signs of the times. Now remember, there's no such thing as a neutral worldview. So let me tell you the theological position I am taking. I listen and learn across the Christian traditions, and in particular from Catholic social teaching, a school of thought rooted in the gospel, intended as a gift to all people of goodwill, a deep theological tradition that draws our attention to God's worldview. Sometimes referred to as the theology of the Holy Spirit in practice, it began as a response to the Industrial Revolution, and it seeks to uphold the integrity of human beings and creation, and to interrogate structures of power. This tradition has even-handedly condemned all systems that dehumanize, communist, socialist, liberal, as much as capitalist. This is because all are based on materialist, spiritually empty premises established by the narrow rationalism of the atheistic Enlightenment. So when we see the signs of the times, what do we say? First, we say what we see. We see that young people can't afford a home, that social trust is breaking down. We see the symptoms of what Pope Francis calls a malign culture: extreme inequality, the collapse of trust institutions, subordination of the local by the digital. We see sclerotic health systems, the atrophy of local forms of human association, the disconnect between the managerial class and the population, the weakening of democracy, low productivity, massive public and private debt. We see it in climate warming and the tragedy of dislocated, displaced people, in the catastrophic damage done to the natural world. And we see it in the liberalizing of abortion and assisted dying, in the industrialization of human exploitation, the commercialization of surrogacy, the normalizing of cosmetic surgery, organ harvesting, sexual exploitation, human trafficking. We see symptoms of human distress, rises in loneliness, higher among the young than the old, rises in addiction, self-harm, depression, nihilism, indifference, lack of meaning. We see the tyranny of a social media culture incentivizing a false idea of freedom. And we see governments of all parties over the last 40 years enabling a system undermining the dignity of work, a system requiring units of labor to be cheap and mobile, requiring the importing of low-paid workers away from their own families to prop up Western economies, a system described as frictionless by investors, is in human terms a recipe for social unrest. Four decades ago, the idea of moving to find work was regarded as right wing, and now it's rebranded as freedom. This transactional freedom broke parts of our country. As jobs moved overseas to low-wage economies, whole sections of our society were discarded. We have civic degradation on a vast scale. We see it across our post-industrial heartlands and coastal towns, not least here in Blackpool, not only in this country, but across the West. This withdrawal of jobs and investment with no meaningful replacement is effectively a politics of abandonment. In human terms, its impact has been catastrophic. It was a betrayal of the working class, a breach of the common good. So we're seeing multiple forms of brokenness. Why is everything unraveling? What connects all these symptoms? Just over 8 years ago, Pope Francis said, "We're not entering an era of change, but a change of era. The old era is breaking down, and the new is yet to be born. We're living in an interregnum. We need to understand what's going on." Every era is shaped by a particular philosophy. The animating idea of the current era that's breaking down comes from the philosophy of liberalism. This manifests in various forms, much of which are positive, but it morphed. It morphed into an ideology which we know as neoliberalism. Its roots are in the Enlightenment, but it manifested 45 years ago in the form of neoclassical economics, which follows a narrow economic logic, the pursuit of profit maximization over everything else. This involved the removal of constraint from finance capital, which ushered in the phenomenon of transactional individualism. And from this philosophy, we get a particular form of financial system, and from this, globalization. And geopolitical economic processes that serve the interests of supranational corporations. This generates low-wage, high-welfare economies where increasingly precarious and meaningless jobs are rewarded with wages too low to live on. But the impacts of this system are not just economic. The philosophy underpinning the neoliberal model has led to profound social and moral consequences too. The precarity of employment on top of an inflated property market has undermined family formation. It's weakened the confidence of the young in adulthood. Its amoral incentives to fragmentation eat away at shared values and erode our sense of citizenship. It dissolves the particularity of place. Its commodification is undoing what it means to be human. Its individualism ferments multiple pathologies: relationship breakdown, loneliness, mental health disorders, crime, the breakdown of social trust, spiritual, cultural, and moral confusion. This is why we see the emergence on both the extreme left and the extreme right of identitarian politics, distorted forms of victimhood, authoritarian tendencies, the battle of rights and the culture wars. There's a denial of the transcendent and an assertion of the material. This denial subverts natural law and generates an anti-human system that some call the machine. It generates a demoralization and poverty in all its forms, economic, relational, and spiritual. So we see the so-called cost of living crisis, but this is just the latest in a wider crisis unfolding across the West. We can describe this era as the era of contract. The type of operating system that this philosophy generates is inherently unstable because it's founded on a false anthropology, a desiccated, soulless conception of the human being, which generates a false idea of freedom. And at the core of this is freedom from constraint, from country, from history, from religion, from God, and now, even from human nature itself. In its extreme form, it sees family as a constraint, and tradition and accountability are seen as obstacles to progress. Even relationship to place is reframed as old-fashioned. Ultimately, it liberates society from truth and from mutual responsibility. Its view of the human being incorporates an idea of the unencumbered self, emphasizing rights over responsibilities and corroding our sense of mutual obligation. It's effectively an assault on relationship. So this philosophy denies the primacy of God and creates a cult of self, individualism. How different is this from a Christian anthropology where human beings are transcendent, relational beings made in the image of God? This individualism drives a political economy where we outsource more and more of the things we used to do as communities. Childcare, care for our civic environment, entertainment, care of the elderly. What follows is family breakdown, isolation, fragmentation, spiritual confusion. Just consider the loss. With a relativistic and materialistic logic, no truth and no beauty. Its worldview ultimately brings about its own destruction, and in the meantime, generates all sorts of instability. As an old era dies, all manner of morbid symptoms pertain. Every country that follows this system is seeing the same effects. Beneath its shiny veneer, we are faced with a disintegration. And the motivation of this spirit is anti-human, which is why the system is now unraveling. We can think of this as a power grab. It's important to understand the principalities and powers of our time, what we might call our modern pharaohs. Catholic social thought helps us to see that whenever financial capital dominates, it has the tendency to dehumanize and exploit. Its business is the commodification of creation and the financialization of everything. Land, water, homes, human beings. But equally, when power is over-centralized in the state, it too tends to be dehumanizing. We can see this post-COVID as more and more governments are becoming increasingly authoritarian, with more decisions taken outside the democratic process. Catholic social thought warns about the rise of the technocratic paradigm. Why does this matter? Because this over-centralizing of power erodes civil society, the human space. And now we see a collusion between both powers, the modern pharaohs of capital and state, where governments act in the interests of big corporations, insulating them from democratic accountability. Some describe this as the machine, what we might regard in biblical terms as a modern Egypt. This malign spirit operates a different kind of slavery. A list of pseudo-freedoms. It says you can have mobility, consumer choice, rights, and self-determination. These false freedoms serve the economic interests of a few, but for everyone else, as they become captured, people trust each other less and less and are more easily manipulated. This system has been foolishly perpetuated by all political parties over a 40-year period. But such gross mismanagement is provoking dissent. After four decades of no correction to the devastation, the so-called left behind had enough of this domination and mismanagement. They literally had nothing left to lose. In previous eras, their actions might have been understood as a peasant's revolt. But now, such reactions are framed by corporate interests as populist, held in contempt by an elite class which cannot accept that this is political blowback to their own policies. This lack of recognition explains the disconnect, why so many people are angry and alienated. People are sick of being ignored and object to decisions being taken outside of democratic processes. There is increasing resistance internationally to this corrupt merger of corporate and state power. More and more ordinary people feel disempowered, humiliated, and their views held in contempt. This has been building for years now. Legitimate questions get framed as extremist by a dominant cultural narrative bent on constraining the range of acceptable opinion. This is a recipe for resentment and extremism on both the right and the left. So how should we respond? Yes, it's overwhelming. We're in a place we've never been before. Is there any chance of renewal? How can the church foster positive change in this context? How can we collaborate with our communities to address this overwhelming challenge? And what does it mean to be God's people in an age of unraveling? So let me suggest to you an ancient concept as a way forward. It's not dramatic, it's not a campaign. We don't deal in false hope. It's deeply rooted in our Christian tradition and also resonates with other traditions, in particular the Hebrew Bible, Aristotle, and Ubuntu. I would invite you to consider the common good as an antidote to this malign culture. But what is the common good? Let's have a look at what it means. First off, it's not the greatest happiness for the greatest number. That's a utilitarian proposition. The model of justice that's not Christian. Anchored firmly in the gospel, the common good starts with what it means to be human, our identity in Christ, where every person is of equal value under God. Everyone is worthy of love and affection. Yet, we're not meant to be the same. Our Christian anthropology tells us that we are relational beings designed to complement one another. God intentionally made us to need each other. This is why we say we need to build a common good between us, a taste of the kingdom. As in 1 Corinthians, the common good conceptualizes the human family as one body, in which poor people are given the most honor. The common good requires a shared life with poor communities, because this is how God sees. The common good is not woolly, it's not a vague idea where all values are equal. It's not a you do you and I'll do me kind of liberalism, which, as we've seen, leads to a battle of rights. The common good emphasizes a balance of rights and responsibilities. It is place-based, it's embodied, it's not abstract. It's non-partisan, non-tribal, non-party political. The common good tradition places trust in ordinary people and rests on the principle of solidarity. The common good is strengthened when we join together across our differences and undermined when we're isolated, separated, or divided by identity categories. So it's incompatible with identity politics ideology. The common good can't be built in a safe space insulated from dissent. It requires deliberation, negotiation, diversity of opinion, listening, mutual respect, forbearance, forgiveness, and the possibility of redemption. It's based on the recognition of natural law, acknowledging people's realities, and it calls us to work together across different interests, whether of class, socioeconomic background, ethnicity, sex, age, ability, experience, and education. It's much broader than the 9 protected characteristics. It's realistic about human fallibility, and yet it encourages virtue. Common good is not utopian. It's not a medicine that's good for you, that justifies some top-down imposition. It cannot be imposed or delivered. It arises from people's free participation. It insists on the human agency that comes from true freedom in God, not the false freedoms of choice promised by consumerism or the totalitarian utopias of collectivist ideologies. So together for the common good, we define it like this. The common good is the shared life of a society in which everyone can flourish as we act together in different ways that all contribute towards that goal. enabled by social conditions that mean every single person can participate. We create these conditions and pursue that goal by working together across our differences, each of us taking responsibility according to our calling and ability. So this is for everyone. But as the people of God, we are called to a special role, a kind of reweaving role in the local, to a building of civic relationships that is covenantal, not contractual. We could describe this as becoming a relational church. Like a stick of rock, we must be relational all the way down. This calling to build common good belongs within an integrated evangelization in its holistic sense. It's about both our relational identity in God and about how we live. This speaks to our civic relationships and how well we know our neighbours, particularly people trapped in poverty. And yes, community organising in its authentic form can be a part of this, but I believe there is a prior step, the character of the church itself. There are still so many churches, possibly even a majority, who, having fallen out of relationship with poor communities they want to help, are helping in ways are, let's be frank, sometimes counterproductive. This dynamic between churches and poor communities needs some attention. We need to ask, whose side is the church on? Discerning our charism in this age of moral, cultural, and political confusion, it does require hard questions. First, what do we mean by justice? To think about which model of justice we're following, let's recall that passage from Deuteronomy. If there is among you anyone in need, you should open your hand, willingly lending enough to meet the need. What do you notice about that passage? Down the centuries, we can lose touch with the original meaning of ancient words. You might have noticed the word lending. Some scholars believe that the ancient meaning of lending money in the original Hebrew meant something closer to our understanding of accompaniment. Lending as accompaniment. How different is that from the way we address money, poverty, and debt today, where help looks like a bank transfer? This prompts us to think about the difference between models of justice. The contemporary welfarist and utilitarian approaches to justice, like the way the British welfare state currently operates, are materialist and prioritise efficiency. By contrast, the Christian model of justice is rooted in the ancient rabbinical biblical justice tradition of right relationship, relationship with God and with each other. And in God's economy, if I'm having a hard time, you're to walk in relationship with me, accompany me until I get back on my feet. It might involve lending money, or it might mean you help me get a job, or just keep me company. Not just a cash transfer. Not a system that rationalizes out opportunities for human connection. Not to abandon our neighbor in their flat surrounded by unpaid bills. Our primary relationships should be with each other, not with the bureaucratic state. This is not to say the welfare state shouldn't exist, of course not. What it does, though, this perspective, is to point to how it should be reformed and how the church should respond. Many churches have got stuck on this welfarism as their default justice tradition, losing touch with their relational calling. And others have fallen in with the dominant culture, the progressivist, identitarian version of justice rooted in postmodernism. There is huge mission drift. These materialist models, the identitarian, utilitarian, and welfarist ideologies, often displace the economic justice aspect of the Christian relational tradition, undermining working-class solidarity. Every year, Pope Francis publishes a letter for the World Day of the Poor. He's been saying in the last few years we should stop outsourcing, whether to the state or to charities. He says it's personal. Solutions are not to be found in activism or welfarism. So we're not to use the welfare system or charitable agencies as a way of keeping poor people at arm's length. So this is challenging, isn't it, for those engaged with the social action service provider posture. Catholic social thought highlights the divisive benefactor-recipient dynamic for several reasons, not least because it alienates the very people the churches wish to help. It creates a tension of us and them. Campaigning for benefits cannot, by definition, end poverty. By itself, it does nothing to resist an economic system geared to the interests of capital. In fact, it feeds a defeatist politics of low expectations. Food banks and other forms of social action are often sources of pride in churches wanting to serve the community, justifying their usefulness. But the church has a sacred vocation to be transformational, not to be useful. The truth is, food banks only mitigate injustice. This is the well-known food bank paradox. They meet increasing need but mask the prophetic. They become a fixture of a low-wage, toxic economy, propping up big corporations. They're in a trap. The more efficient emergency food aid becomes, the less urgent economic reform appears. So more than distribution points, at the very least, church food banks should be places of welcome and conviviality, with the opportunity to talk, to be listened to pray and be prayed for, places of communion. But more than this, from a Catholic social teaching perspective, any activity around food poverty has got to be situated within a confident demand for economic reform, for decent jobs, retraining, place-based investment, to restore the places long devastated, as we read in Isaiah 61. The dignity of work is central to a politics of the common good. We must not capitulate to a workless future on welfare. Alongside these questions of justice, we need to examine the power dynamics in our charitable activity. Are we acting in solidarity or encouraging dependency? Are we taking a lead from people in poverty and supporting their initiative, or are we setting the agenda? To many churches, Christian charities, and volunteering models, like mainstream society, have been influenced by our marketized society, falling into a kind of transactional exchange as deliverer or rescuer, where the poor person is the recipient and nothing is asked of them. The language used in social action circles gives a clue. Terms like outreach and service delivery do not reflect a language of friendship and mutual respect. Likewise, professional class terminology like community development, projects, and facilitators betrays a managerial mindset, well-intentioned but unintentionally alienating the people it aims to help. While using the language of empowerment, these interventions often leave poor communities disempowered, because what is really needed is the dignity of work. The language of marginalized may sound appropriate from a church activist position, but it depends where you stand. From God's worldview, poor people are not marginal. The number of people classified as poor in the UK alone is currently around 14 million. That's a lot of people. It includes a broad range from the destitute to what we might broadly term the working class. It doesn't feel marginal to me. In fact, post-Christendom, the dynamics have changed. It's actually the church that's marginalized. Inadvertently, this service client dynamic can rob a person of their agency, and over time it can de-skill and entrench dependency and entitlement. In a recent lecture for us at Together for the Common Good, John Kurt speaks about the balance between grace and truth. He quoted a formerly homeless woman who said to him, "People can't be hand-fed, they have to help themselves. It's all right all these agencies giving people things all the time, but you have to want to help yourself. You can throw everything at them, but it's not going to work." This reflects the tension in Catholic social thought between the principles of solidarity, standing alongside people affected by poverty, and subsidiarity, which encourages responsibility to be taken at the appropriate level, empowering people to help themselves. As Pope Benedict said, subsidiarity is first and foremost a form of assistance to the human person which respects personal dignity by recognizing in the person a subject who is always capable of giving something to others. As we said earlier, there is a good reason for giving a hand up and not a hand out. A working class friend of mine says, the church has become a woke food bank. Handouts are soul destroying. People need dignified work so they can maintain some self-respect. So when the church calls for more benefits or campaigns to end poverty and omits the call for economic reform, jobs and investment, it inadvertently fails to stand in solidarity with working class people whose desire to support their families is at the very heart of their moral code. This has massively alienated people from the church. There was a time when many churches, not least the Catholic Church and the Salvation Army, the 1889 dock strike comes to mind, had a covenantal relationship with families, especially with poor families. William Booth and Cardinal Manning knew their people. They understood the impact of capital and they recognized it had to be constrained. They knew what solidarity looked like. But many Christians are often more comfortable, and many have told me this privately, they're more comfortable fundraising for charity at arm's length than they are in getting to know their neighbours. Often there's fear, there are issues of confidence, there are issues of class. Many churches have been captured by a middle-class culture and lost connection with poor communities, and they don't know what solidarity looks like. So a model of justice based on Christian anthropology does not pit working-class people against each other according to identity. No, it starts with listening to the concerns of workers and in solidarity builds an alliance that can mount a resistance to the powers. The church can help to build such an alliance. We might fail, but we'll fail together. The coming months and years are likely to be hard. We'll need to build a greater mutual dependence at local level. But this could be an inflection point for those churches willing to join with people in the margins. Some already do this, and I'm sure your churches and centres are among them. But too many are still unable to make this change. What we need is a new confidence, a renewed Christian imagination for our time. But there's a deeper reason why Christians are called to live in solidarity with people trapped in poverty. It's about reconciliation. Pope Francis says the church needs to be evangelized by the poor. The reason he says this is because someone who is poor has retained a sense of their need for others and for God that the affluent and the busy so easily lose. Pope Francis is saying this, that in this sea of liberalism, the church itself has become estranged from God. And reconciliation is needed, and that will come through a relationship with poor communities. In Matthew 25, Jesus invites us to live out this reciprocity. Connecting with someone in need opens us up to a closer connection with God. This is the great mystery at the heart of God's special love for people who are poor. We need to be a church that can learn to receive as well as give, because we're all a little bit broken. We connect with each other through our woundedness. It's what makes us human. We are not like the machine. The church is not meant to be an efficient delivery system. So how do we do reconciliation? It begins with humility and an intentional posture of listening to God and to our neighbours. We need a culture of one-to-one conversations as a practice within our congregations, a practice of listening just for the honour of hearing someone's story. Imagine a congregation where everyone knew what it was to have a one-to-one conversation and went out into the neighbourhood and did that every week. It's about bridging gaps where there's estrangement, standing in the breach, feeling the pain where there is tension, putting relationships first, building trust, refusing to be tribal, recognizing that people have different concerns. They may not like each other. We need to be unafraid of disagreement, but determined to find areas of shared interest. A politics of reconciliation requires truth-telling, a willingness to stay in the room, to listen, to negotiate, to broker shared interests. It requires humility, saying sorry, forgiveness, redemption. It requires genuine respect for diversity of opinion, not a covert intention to re-educate. In this dark time, people are yearning for meaning, but we won't get much help from our culture and its leaders. The very people who should have a vision are lost in perpetuating a dysfunctional system. The unraveling is real and will get worse. But we have a story to tell, a story of spiritual and civic renewal, of truth, beauty, and goodness, of what it means to be human, to love, to trust, what friendship means, what it means to be a good neighbour. It's important to name these things that are fast being forgotten. A story that calls out structures of sin, but also that builds a common good, that can offer a resistance to the powers that atomize and separate. A story that requires responsibility to be taken at all levels, international, national, regional, local, personal. In line with the principle of subsidiarity, everyone has a part to play. Let's briefly name what this common good vision of renewal could look like. At national level, it might involve governments enabling conditions that prioritise families and communities. It would balance different interests, say, between business and unions, between young and old, between urban and rural, between migrants and host communities, between the interests of capital and labour. It would deconcentrate capital by enabling regional banks and energy providers and by shortening food supply chains. It would constrain the excesses of capital through a national industrial strategy, incentivizing place-based investment, job creation and retraining, balancing environmental measures with the dignity of work to correct the abandonment of the forgotten places. And at regional level, we would see institutional collaboration between educational bodies, employers, investors, communities, religious and other regional networks all working together for the renewal of their region. At local level, local government would create conditions that enable people to run their own local organisations, to build back that lost agency, to foster a diverse layer of local associations which have been lost in so many places. Clubs, local businesses, schools, charities and religious bodies, each living out their own vocational responsibility, each enabling local people to find fulfilment, each meeting local needs and working together for the good of the community. This local ecosystem would, at community level, cultivate family life in all its variety, helping families help each other and their neighbours, teaching young people local civic responsibility and the importance of good relationships. And at the personal level, each of us would build local relationships, borrowing and lending, creating a reciprocal gift economy rather than weakening ourselves by outsourcing everything to the market and to the state. We need to strengthen our mutuality, our interdependence. And so the people of the churches have a distinctive calling. Despite determined efforts to discredit and privatize our faith, despite the pressures to conform to the new secular ideologies, we have a responsibility to be authentic according to our different Christian charisms, not to hide away, but to work together with our neighbours of all backgrounds, to live out this vision at every level. In this malign culture, We're called to be non-tribal and to live out our countercultural story, to be a light in the darkness. So as this new era begins to unfold, as we have AI coming down the track and everything's becoming digital and virtual, it's our job to stay human. We can shape the world by the language we speak and living it out authentically. We must mean what we say. We must speak the language of covenant, not contract, of solidarity, not division, of mutuality, not individualism, of relationship with each other, not the cult of self. We must know that we are relational beings and not be gaslit by the system, not be shy about our God-given identity. Each of us is called to unique vocational responsibility. If we really surrender and listen, God is calling each of us in surprising ways. Discerning our vocational responsibility requires an examination of conscience, perhaps with colleagues, with your congregation. How is God calling us in this place? Can our congregations learn to be intentional about building civic relationships? Can they become a people who practice reconciliation? Do they have the courage to be authentic? Are we alert to what's going on? Are we holding to a Christian justice tradition, or is there mission drift? Are we joining with people in the forgotten places and demanding investment and decent jobs? Do our congregations know what it looks like to stand in solidarity with the poorest in our communities? Not as service providers, not as rescuers helping victims, but as neighbours and friends who share in each other's local concerns, joys, hopes and fears, who feel each other's anger and pain and act together to build a place where our children can make a life. So what needs to happen to make this possible? At a time when our people in our country feel dislocated, our churches and centres need to be places where people feel at home, where people can work together, building structures of grace, where we regard everything we do as an opportunity for communion. Thank you.
Working, there we go. Sorry about that. Jenny, thank you so much. What a tour de force of the philosophical foundations of our times, a really realistic assessment of the damaging reality of what we're facing today, but also an incredibly hopeful vision as well of what could be and the future. So thank you so much for that. I really, really appreciate it. Like with our other speakers, why don't we just take a moment of silence, of quiet, for 30 seconds, just to reflect on, one thing, two things you're going to take away, and maybe think of a question as well. Let's just be silent for a moment. Okay, let's come back together. We have about 15 minutes for a Q&A before our panel discussion. So, anyone got questions? Steve is right up there with the first question. Okay.
Thank you for your presentation. The first thing is around the notion of human space. So that's really prompted my thinking around what that space looks like. And I spoke in the earlier session about how humanity is kind of being eroded by large corporations and identities really being impacted by that. The second point was around food banks. So I'm regularly involved in a food bank every week, and for people that's literally their lifeline. And surely we're fulfilling the mandate to feed the hungry that's in the Bible. But how do we make it more than that? You know, if we didn't provide that food, the people, I assume, wouldn't have any food. And, you know, that's key. And I agree there needs to be a far more holistic approach to that. But I'm just thinking about the mandate of feeding the hungry. Sure, that's what we need to do, and we are fulfilling that mandate in doing that. But what else can we do to enable that?
Okay, so I think it's important that, you know, we can do more than one thing at a time. We're not just asked to feed the hungry. We're asked to speak truth to power. We're asked to build relationships. So I'll just give you one example. A friend of mine is a pastor in South Croydon, and in his food bank, he's rearranged it and changed it. You know, a lot of people are turning them into social supermarkets and things like that now. But what he's done is not only do that, but also create places for people to sit and hang around. And he's also modeled this himself, but his congregation is now kind of copying him in the sense that it's a place they like to come, and they're just there. And so when people come to the food bank, there's people to have a chat with, and, you know, there's actually chairs to sit on. So you're encouraged to linger. And then what happens there is you get these sort of God moments where they know it's run by the church, but it's not heavily religious, and it's in this exterior. But these conversations happen. And he's had the most amazing kind of examples of how people have come to Christ through this. Not that it's ostensibly for an evangelistic reason, but people want that kind of meaning. They want a companionship. And I don't know if also you might be aware of... there's a piece of research done, I think it's about 10 years ago now, by Lemos and Crane, which is a secular research body, into whether charities should pray with homeless people. And overwhelmingly, the homeless people said they wanted people to pray with them. They actually don't object at all. You know, you find often that the objections come from somewhere else entirely. They don't come from the homeless people themselves. You know, they can say no, but to be offered that. It's like creating a human space is a place of relationship, a place where... So I would say a place to hang about, a place that's welcoming and not intimidating. You don't feel it's a big deal to step over the threshold.
Relationality above transaction, isn't it, Jenny? That's right. Anyone else want to ask a question? Yes.
When you're talking about being covenantal rather than contractual, I guess for me personally, how do we get our organisation to see that within our homeless services, that actually that's where we need to be going, rather than the contractual things that we have with local governments, which pull us into that whole destructive narrative.
Yeah.
Whether we like it or not, we are then pulled into our commitments to a system,
of course,
that is not good. Rather than looking at where we draw the line in our identity and within our covenantal relationship with God, which actually is superior to that contractual one that we have. That's my frustration. Is, you know, where do we get to be brave enough to say, actually, this is who we are, this is what we stand for? Because I think from my experience, we're a little bit afraid to admit, this is our faith. This is what we believe in. We believe in a God that actually can do the impossible, not this boxed-in contract that we've agreed with a power that's not healthy.
So one thing you could do would be create a table with two columns, covenantal, contractual, and work it out together. So these things that we have to do, Are we being contractual or covenantal? For example, the way we welcome people, or the way we attend a council meeting, or the way we apply for funding, or you know, the names we, the labels we use for our clients. Are they clients? Are they guests? Are they friends? Are they, you know, working through the language, exploring this together, also looking at, I mean, covenantal for me, what the biggest thing about that is its durability. You know, we're here for the long term. We're not going anywhere. Often you find in poor communities, people are like really jaded with the constant flow of NGOs that come in, they get funding and the funding runs out and then they pull out. So they'll say, oh yeah, they were here. You know, didn't do any good, didn't change anything. So the church is hopefully different in that we say we're here for the long haul. And it's not that we're promising to solve everything for you, but we're here to live together. So as I said, you know, we can go down together, but people appreciate that sense of solidarity. And so that contractual thing is always looking for outcomes, isn't it? That managerial mindset. So all the things you're asked to do, all the boxes you have to tick for your funding application, yeah, you have to do that because we live in the real world. But it's like, how can you live, how can you mentally leave Egypt whilst having to live in it? That's why we called our podcast Leaving Egypt, because what does it mean to be God's people? You know, we have to have these relationships, because if we're good at what we do, then the local council will want our help. We'll say, well, great, we would like to help you, but these are our terms, and this is who we are, and not be apologetic about it.
Brilliant. Thank you, Jenny. Any more questions? Yes, Andrew.
Sorry, me again. To build on those last two questions, exactly what I've been thinking, because we do not stand outside the forces that you have identified. We are constrained by them individually and organisationally. And how do we get through that? You know, I work in the public affairs unit at Salvation Army THQ. You know, the budget is coming up. We are saying, we are banging on about the need to make sure that universal credit is upgraded in line with inflation. We're banging on about the need not to freeze housing benefits again. Now, I agree with you. Those are not going to solve poverty. But not doing those things will make life an awful lot worse for an awful lot of other people. And we have seen that in recent years. How do we do that? You know, you have to address those immediate needs. This welfare, you know, we work within that welfareist paradigm. How do we individually move ourselves to standing in solidarity, creating solidarity with other people, when our own lives are shaped and constrained by structures that have been put in, perhaps demanding that we are running ever faster to keep up with the demands of liberal capitalism, perhaps because those structures, you know, something as simple as, I don't know, if in 10 years' time or 5 years' time we've got robot taxis instead of taxi drivers, and there's another person not to relate to. How do we do that? And I think those, for me, are the really key questions. I agree with everything that you've said, but I'm wondering how we negotiate those things individually and organisationally.
We have to have a narrative that we bring into every one of those conversations, which includes the issue of economic reform. That we say, okay, you know, we have to make this negotiation now because people have to have a certain amount of money to live on. I'm not advocating that we don't argue for benefits staying up with inflation. Of course not. I'm just saying that to argue for that in a piecemeal sense on its own, actually, we lose our prophetic edge unless we bring the whole narrative into it. And that takes a bit of work. You know, how do you come up with quick lines that a busy policy person in government or in some think tank can actually digest? But I think the church becomes known as this body which will not compromise on the dignity of the person, on the dignity of work, which is going to cause a fuss every time jobs are lost, which is not going to shut up when places are abandoned for 40 years and nothing's done about it. I mean, they might start to listen, you know, although it doesn't look very promising, you know, after the summer, the sort of social unrest. I'm not, by the way, connecting them directly, but I'm saying when you look at the whole country as one body, as we do in Corinthians, and one part of the body is screaming, it means something about the whole body is wrong. And if we're the church and we're meant to be listening to the poorest part of the body, we can't ignore that. It doesn't mean we excuse it. This is this grace and truth thing. We tell the truth, but we also approach it with grace. So those conversations with government or with policy, we can say, this route you're going down is actually driving us deeper and deeper into a potential situation of a destabilized country. And one way you mitigate that is by making these changes. I'm not a revolutionary. Catholic social teaching is not revolutionary, because that always hurts the poor most. It's an incremental tradition. So it's saying more constraints on capital, you know, extending the power down into more local and regional settings, working with others, and we're all taking responsibility. So the Salvation Army, you know, is a national body, it has an infrastructure, an architecture. Everywhere it operates, it could be creating these alliances with other organizations and bringing this narrative into everything. Because at the moment, the church's narrative is dominated by the Joseph Rowntree Foundation. Now, they are an engine for producing really useful data, but it's not Christian. I don't know if that helps to answer your point.
Chances later for more follow-up questions. Maybe time for one more question now before we have a few-minute break and then go into our panel discussion. Anyone else want to ask another question? Jill, yeah. Sorry.
I feel I'm part of the problem sometimes with my privilege and the way I tread on the earth. I'm just interested to your perspective on personal responsibility around people of wealth operating in the margins, and what your take on that is.
You framed it in a particular way, but there are different ways of looking at this. There's certainly an issue with well-meaning middle-class people wanting to work in the margins and bringing with them all sorts of baggage. I mean, we all do it. We bring in all kinds of assumptions, our histories, our political leanings, you know. That passage, I think it's from Luke, is it Luke 9 or something? Take nothing with you. That sense of trying to leave it all at the door, and when you, or at least being conscious of what you carry, so you go into those relationships open-handed. And I don't think you should feel guilty about your privilege. I really don't. You know, you're called to that. It's very important that you honour that. God doesn't want you to feel guilty, but you can feel conscious about what you carry. And I think in that humility, you're more open to the kind of reciprocal relationship that I think we're looking for. Does that make sense?
Thank you very much, Jenny, for responding. Should we give Jenny another round of applause? Wonderful. That's great. Let's have a 2-minute break while we just set up the stage for the panel discussion. We're going to move the lectern. So stand up, stretch, go and get a drink for 2 minutes, and then we'll start our panel discussion.
Great. Hello, everyone. If we can come back to tables, that would be fantastic. And we'll start our panel discussion in a moment. Brilliant. So we have just under an hour now to open up the discussion. You know, I love conferences. They're fantastic. You get to hear from individual speakers. But some of the best bit is when we get talking to each other, and the main speakers get to talk to each other as well. And this is this part of the conference. So I hope everyone's still awake. Yes? Good. That wasn't very convincing, but I'm sure you are. And we've also got people watching online, so we'll wave to everyone online as well. It's nice to see you. So the way I'm going to structure this is I've got a question that will be directed to one of the speakers, but that'll always just be a starter, so the other speakers will be able to respond to that. And we'll go through those questions, and then we will also open up to the floor later on, if that's okay. As well, so we'll aim to take about an hour. So, Wendy, the first question to you. I'm going to go in order of who did the talks. thank you again for your really wonderful talk yesterday evening. I want to ask a question about the centre and the margins. We talked a lot about this, and we've had various questions about this today, but again, just to go over it again, we've talked about being on the margins, the importance of the church existing in the margins, be a church of the margins, but also wanting to relate to the center. And I'm conscious that some parts of the church might respond to the picture that some of us have, you know, we've had painted over the last 24 hours. Actually, the world is a dark place. You know, the world is an awful place. These structures, the philosophies underpinning our society are not good and anti-human. Kind of think of someone like a Rod Dreher, you know, Benedict Option, who kind of says, well, things are so dark out there, we need to just kind of retreat into our own cells. And, you know, if we try and engage too much with the center, we'll get contaminated by it and the places of power. How would you respond to that? And what does, again, I know you talked about it in your talk, what does faithful engagement with the center look like from a church that is hopefully coming from the margins? Does that make sense?
I think it's a non-negotiable to engage as part of the margins, if in fact we are in solidarity with them. Having said that, I think there's also an amazing opportunity for the Church of Jesus Christ, you and me, take every opportunity to influence the influencers. In other words, there are those who are in positions of power making decisions. But if we are not, if we are not engaging, all right, good. If we're not engaging with them, I think we're leaving a gap. And I believe there is a Christian responsibility to engage, to find, if in fact we believe we have the mind, we have been given the mind of Christ to engage on issues. If we remain silent, we haven't communicated that mind of Christ. So wherever the opportunity is, whether it's local, community, national, international, I think that's an equal responsibility to let people know and communicate.
Yeah, I think that, as I said, we've got a story to tell. We have a coherent story, which is not just about birth and death. It's about everything in between. So that gives us an excuse to speak into any of these issues. And if we are located in the grassroots, particularly in poor places, that gives us an insight that is often missed. And I do think this is one of the reasons why God wants us to be close to poor people, is because if we're not, we don't read the whole situation right. We miss things. It's like this Corinthians, all members of one body. If there's part of the body that is sick, the whole body suffers. So if you're living in the mainstream and you don't have any relationships with people who are poor, you frankly misread what's going on. You just don't know what's happening. So the church is, I think, as you say, it's a non-negotiable, but it's also, it's actually who the church is. I mean, it's become a sort of optional thing, because as Christianity is expanded across the world, obviously it exists in wealthy and affluent communities as well as poor ones, but I think it is part of our identity. Mm-hmm. And when we're divorced from or estranged from people who are poor, we just don't see the mind of God. We don't see with the mind of God. So I think it's an absolute necessity. This narrative about upholding what it means to be human, that allows us to speak into every issue that concerns people. And we should be there. And, you know, amongst the people, it doesn't have to be leaders, you know, among all the people of God, everybody in every congregation is called. Everyone in every congregation watching this will have relationships and more professional roles, or a relative, or they'll know somebody in some organization. They have so much influence, they don't realize it. They have so much opportunity to carry their faith into all parts of everyday life.
And I think linked to that is the fact that when we do take these opportunities to engage with others, when we do take these opportunities to engage with others, we continually remind those in power these are people with real faces, real needs, and real names. It's not an us and them. It's, this is my friend, this is my brother, this is my neighbor, this is my... And I think often in corridors of power, it becomes issue-based instead of real people-based. And I think that's an important piece that the church can play, church meaning you and I.
Yeah, I think one of the passages of scripture that's come up in each of the keynotes has been Matthew 25. Mm. I think we've all referenced it. And something that I find really interesting about each of those conditions, so hunger, thirst, nakedness, illness, imprisonment, etc., being a stranger, they're universal experiences, actually. Yes, some experience them in a more acute way than others, but they're a universal possibility, but also all of us will have experienced one of those at some point. So there's a sense in which being, if that is a crucial passage for how we understand the margins, the sense in which we all experience that at some point. So nevertheless, we can't lose the particularity of certain conditions. I think, you know, something for me that I found really challenging about exploring this theme is really to what extent are our congregations formed of people who are in those conditions in a more acute way. I think similarly as well, in terms of the method and in terms of actually, you know, having that confrontation with the power that acts on behalf of the powers, if it's government. There's a sense in which there is a bit of a training obligation there. That's something I've been thinking a lot about lately as well, about the upskilling and the equipping, so that rather than us being the voice for the voiceless, that the voiceless have a voice, you know, and can speak for themselves. But that you need to train people in all of this stuff, and that's not just being trained by powerful people. It's just simply being trained by people who are good at this stuff and experienced with it, and learning the method of doing this sort of work again. Can you just leave them on, Matt?
Yeah.
Yeah. John, I was just thinking about the voice of the voiceless thing myself, because I think part of the challenge is that we often see ourselves as the ones who, with the power to make the change, or we are going to go and transform this or that. And I think that's very much in our DNA as the Salvation Army, or as the church, that we are the empowered ones, that we can make a difference, and this is the sermons many of us preach. week in, week out, but we tend not to see ourselves as the ones who are in need of others. And we, and it struck me as people were talking, is that actually, I can't remember who said it, but we need to be the church. We need those on the margins. They were the ones who will reveal Christ to us, and without them, we are not the church. And we just, so I think there needs to be a switch in our heads and the way we talk about things, that we do not see ourselves as the saviors. I think we have a bit of a savior complex in the church. We need to get over it.
Thank you. Thank you, Nick, for that, and everyone for their response. John, thank you again for your fascinating talk. I want to pick up on the idea of a paradigm. I thought the paradigm of Gary was absolutely brilliant, really fascinating to think about. But you could have chosen another paradigm, you know, maybe an asylum seeker in Blackpool or someone in the LGBT community or something. And it's a thorny topic, but we've kind of danced around it a bit. I want to kind of think about the culture wars a little bit and kind of how we navigate that as the church. How would it have changed your talk if you'd chosen one of those different paradigms? You know, it's the big issue, you know, these days, even within our congregations, within our centres, we'll have people with different views, very conflicting views. Jenny, you touched on it as well. How do we navigate these discussions in a faithful way, if that makes sense? Yeah.
Yeah, so, yeah, Gary from Blackpool is one paradigm. I think it was very kind of you to recommend people read my thesis.
Yeah, that was very great. Good
of you. But it gives you a bit of an idea of where I'm coming from with the development of these kind of paradigmatic figures to help illuminate a contemporary situation, really. And I think Gary does that in terms of this, particularly after the unrest over the summer. I think so. At the same time as having Gary from Blackpool, you've got Fatima in Mile End, okay, and et cetera, et cetera. And that's one of the beautiful things about this kind of approach to theology, is that it's never ending. So there's kind of a research project for life. Great, love it. But that means that theological work has to be particularly attentive to who are those paradigmatic figures, where and how are we encountering them. I think in terms of the approach to the culture wars, I think Jenny's much better to speak to that, really. But I think it's a combination of humility. Yeah. So we've heard the theme of listening and an attentiveness to that. Mm. But in the midst of that, a boldness as well, yeah, and a confidence. And those are hard to those are hard to mix, which, you know, I guess we see them mixed perfectly in the person of Jesus, and that's who we're trying to emulate. But having a confidence and a boldness in our faith in God, to recognize that he is sovereign, and for him to be proclaimed is a good thing, not to shy away from that. And in my session we talked this is a question about, you know, some of the social media stuff. I think we've been far too humble for too long on a number of things. We've been far too quiet and timid, and that's anti-scriptural, to be timid, you know, meant to be bold.
Absolutely. Thank you so much. It's a really great answer. Anyone else want to respond to that?
The phrase that comes to mind is, do you want to be right or do you want to live together? So the problem with identity politics is they want to be right, and it's all based on rights. Did you know, by the way, that the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, when it was being drafted, was originally called the Universal Declaration of Rights and Duties? But they couldn't agree on the duties, so they dropped them. So this has had an enormous impact on the whole world. And obviously rights and civil rights are really, really important. But it's not been held in balance. It's all got out of balance. And we've completely lost, or almost lost, you know, the awareness and the language of mutual obligation. And, you know, what I was trying to say before about our anthropology you know, who we are. We have, as Christians, we've got to start from the right, you know, foundation of our knowledge of who we are. You know, we are relational beings in God. This is a completely different view from people who don't hold that position. They see us as isolated individuals who basically are in a battle of rights. Now, we don't take that view. For us, it's a reality that we're, you know. So we do have to have this confidence. And so when we're engaging with these culture wars issues, it is tricky. I mean, you can get cancelled. You can get excluded. You can get deplatformed if you say the wrong thing. So you have to do your homework and take advice. But I think it's really important to be non-compromising with this, because it's a really dangerous fashion. It's a fashion. It's actually morphing into a new form of religion. I mean, it has been said that when people stop believing in God, they'll believe in anything. And this is a whole worldview which is based on identitarian categories, which is actually very reductive. You know, I'm not just a white straight woman. You know, I'm a mother. I'm a friend. I'm a neighbour. You know, there are things that describe me that can't possibly be explained in these very limited reductive characteristics. So I think it's really demeaning to the human being. It doesn't mean to say that intersectionality can be useful as a tool in our toolbox, but it should never dominate. We should have a very clear idea of what the human being is. And when people demand, you know, a safe space, now obviously there are certain situations where people are vulnerable, they may need that. But when it's the demand for a safe space in order to exclude dissent, now that's a problem. The churches really ought to be the one place where people can come and be themselves. The churches ought to be able to facilitate difficult conversations. You know, it is almost the last place now which has a diverse range of people in terms of class and background and ethnicity. If we give up that as well, then we're failing people, because fundamentally you can say, you know, all these different categories of people, but fundamentally we're all human beings. And I know that sounds like a, you know, real platitude, but actually we've got to hold on to what it means to be human and resist these efforts to divide us by category and work really hard to find ways that we can do things together. There'll be shared issues in where this is why place is really important, that doesn't float off in some abstract idea. That where we live, there are things that need to be done, you know, whether it's pavements or buses or whatever it is, that we can get together across our differences. We may really dislike each other, but we can work together.
Thank you. Yeah, Nick or Wendy, yeah.
So I think two things came to mind as you were talking. I think, firstly, the art of having good conversations is so important, and I don't know whether we need training about how to do that. I think we've lost the art of having these kind of conversations about difficult things, even within us, the church. So the church is currently tearing itself apart on some of the culture war issues. So we need to think about what does it mean to actually have a genuine, deep conversation. And we could do with learning a bit of that, I think, for ourselves within the Salvation Army about how we do that well. I think the second thing is my experience in the past, is that the doing with others is as good as a conversation. So when you actually spend time with others doing something together, that can be transformational, because it's in that action that you have the conversation, you have some commonality, and that is often place-based. So an example being, in one of the core we were involved with, doing gardening once a month for our neighbours. It was just being together. There was a group of people from all sorts of backgrounds, and just making the opportunity to get to know each other as we did this, whilst getting to know our neighbours whose gardens we were doing, and they would come out and help us. It was very much a joint thing. that kind of activity is so simple, but we make time for that. I wonder whether we do.
Thank you, Nick. Wendy? Yeah.
I'd just like to return for a moment to the concept that you mentioned earlier, Jenny, in terms of human rights. I think as a Christian church, we have a moral responsibility towards one another. We often shy away from the language of human rights, and I understand some of the conversation around that. But I think there is a huge, sometimes misunderstanding or forgetting that we have this moral obligation and duty to one another. Certainly where I live and have my being at the moment, what I find is that there is an expectation from larger community, and certainly within the UN, that says, so what does the church think? You know, they actually expect that we will have an opinion, that we have something to say, simply because we have our life and our being in community, on the ground, with people who are affected by whatever the political decision happens to be. And in that sense, I think we miss a huge gospel in the larger sense, opportunity, when we choose to remain silent. And what a sin that is. I know the larger community might not use that language, but I believe it applies to us as believers, because the opportunities that God does give us at whatever community conversation we're having, we will never be able to use them all. I am amazed at the number of opportunities, and I think the larger question is discerning the Spirit to say, to which one do I speak? And what words do you wish me to use? And leaving the eternal significance of that really to the Spirit, but being obedient to the opportunity in the moment. The world does expect us to speak. Whether or not they agree is a separate issue. But if we don't stand in the gap and we choose not to speak, we're not only morally responsible to the neighbor, as Scripture says, we will be held accountable in the end.
Thank you, Wendy. Jenny, two questions. I know time is marching on, but two questions I kind of had. You did a brilliant pitch, painted a beautiful picture of the difficulties and the kind of darkness of the current philosophical underpinnings of neoliberalism and our culture, and ended up equally excellent picture of the hope. Speaking entirely honestly, how likely do you think it is that this vision of hope that you're espousing can come to the reality? I'm thinking of a philosopher like Alistair MacIntyre, who kind of says, actually, things are probably going to get worse. we're entering a new dark age, and actually we've got to go through that dark age first before things get better. How likely is it that we'll do this, or will things continue to get worse? And secondly, just thinking of people in the room here, in local Salvation Army settings, some people have national roles, but what's the one thing that kind of local church, local Salvation Army centre can do to resist the darkness that you kind of shared earlier? Thank you.
So I'm sorry, but I think it is going to get worse. Yeah, okay. So the question really is, how do we live?
Yeah.
And what does it mean to be a Christian as it gets worse? Mm. That's really the question.
Yes. Yeah, sure.
And so one little thing came into my mind when you were talking about gardening, Nick, was in the podcast that I co-host, one of our guests was a woman called Karen in Vancouver, who intentionally doesn't own all the garden tools that she needs in order that she can borrow from her neighbours. And she does that because she knows that in her street that people are quite atomised and they don't know each other. And over a number of years, she's been living intentionally like this. And she now holds the keys for six of her neighbours. She holds a weekly soup night where everybody's welcome. She intentionally gardens in front of her house in order to have conversations. Now, she didn't have the sort of analysis that I set out of what's happened to the human being and the atomization and all that. But she's instinctively recognized the same problem, which is that we are living in a sea you know, it's such a sea that we can't see it. It's like a fish in a goldfish bowl. You can't see that you're in it. But the idea, the animating idea that has taken over our cultures is really very powerful. And it has changed us. It changes the way we relate. And so to be a Christian in this dark time is to recognize that and take intentional steps to be countercultural. Now, it can be as simple as being a neighbor like that, which costs nothing. You don't need volunteering. You don't need funding. You don't need a meeting. You don't need a strategy. You can just do it. But equally, it can be scaled up at a congregational level, institutional level, national level. But it's that principle of saying we will not give up on what it means to be a relational human being. Because honestly, think about it. Since COVID, we've become the perfect consumer, sitting at home, ordering on Amazon. You know, I hear now that people are like reluctant to open their doors unless it's an Amazon delivery. That's true. You know, you're laughing, but it's true, sadly. People are turning in on themselves. And when it's really interesting when you talk to people from a country that hasn't been affected like this. I did a conversation recently with a missionary from Malawi, and they just have a completely different mindset because they haven't been infected with this liberalism, which causes us to be inward focused and focusing on the self. So it's about being intentional.
Thank you so much. Any of the other panel members want to say on that one in particular? No? Yes, John? John wants to say something.
Yeah, I think the points about place-based stuff I think have been really interesting exploring this. It's just made... There's four streets in Claremont Ward, which is just over that way, that has like the highest density of people in a younger age bracket. I can't remember what the specific numbers are, but of people who are unemployed, so you know, school leavers and that. There's no kind of engagement with any kind of employment support or anything like that. And they've asked the little bit of conversation that it has been possible to have has said that. It's because we want to have conversations online, so we want to do it, you know, over WhatsApp or whatever, this sort of thing. And it just in hearing what you were saying, it's a difficult age to see people face to face. Age is in an era, but also with a generation as well. I think. Absolutely.
Sorry, I just wanted to add to that. There's a fascinating piece of research by Jonathan Haidt, the American psychologist, who has shown really incontrovertible and very, you know, really disturbing evidence that since 2010, the effects on young people of social media, to the extent where, you know, there's a catastrophic fall in trust, in your ability to relate, relationships, all of these metrics have just collapsed. And he's now recommending, you know, no child under 13 should have a smartphone. So that just shows you those young people you're talking about, they want to meet online because that's where they feel more comfortable. But actually, they need to be in a physical place. Mm-hmm. And that's something the church can provide as a physical place, help them to co-create it so they don't feel they're walking into an adult space. They need to make it their own. But they also need help in how to have a conversation. This has been lost. And I also always say to older people who say, oh, well, I can't do anything anymore, I'm too old. I'm like, you have got something that everybody needs. You know what it is to be a good neighbor. Yes. You know what a conversation is like. Honestly, it sounds so basic. But the young now, often, particularly if they're not in work, it's no surprise we end up having what they call feral youth because they've got no capacity, no skills. So this is really urgent. It's something that the church can really help with.
Thank you. Thank you for that, everyone. Nick, question for you. For you and the other Salvationists on the panel. Jenny spoke of Catholic social teaching, drawing on the resources of the history and traditions of Catholicism. What would be the central aspects of a Salvationist social teaching in your mind?
I actually love Catholic social teaching. Can't we just have that, steal that and put the college
just on? Steal it, yeah, that's yes. Right.
I don't know whether this is a thing, but it made me, as we, Jenny was talking, this it resonated with me, and also at the symposium that I've just been part of, the International Salvation Army Symposium, earlier in the week, this is something that came up. So for me, there was this word covenant is an interesting one, and I think it's something that resonates with Salvationists, because we talk about a soldier's covenant, an officer's covenant, and there's something, there's a Wesleyan kind of background to that theologically, which is obviously the tradition from which we emerged. So I wonder whether there's something there that could really be developed. Now, we do tend to think of covenant as individually, but I think we should broaden that. So from a Salvation Army perspective, what does covenant look like? It's not just about a relationship with us, myself and God. It's relationship with neighbour. It's relationship with place. It's relationship with one another. It's relationship with the body of Christ. It's all of those things. So I, rather than going back to look at stuff, you know, we did back in 1865 or whatever, which is what we tend to do, let's maybe look forward to how we could develop this idea of covenant, and think about that in this kind of social aspect and really build on that and get something significant.
I like that a lot. That's great. Covenant is the kind of central aspect of
and I would, I just want to interrupt for a sec, simply because Jenny reminded me importantly that covenant people are in it for the long haul. Yeah. And that just resonated with me once again, and I thought, you know, it really is about, no matter how chaotic, we talked last night about it may be chaotic, it may be anxiety-driven, it could be, you know, lack of control, which we love to have as humans. And I'm thinking, but in covenant, you are consistently saying, I'm still going to hang in there. I am not going to walk away. I will not leave. We are in this together. And that is part of the journey. And so, thanks for the reminder. I would agree with Nick. I think covenant is a very, it's an underutilized theological underpinning for us. And I think it, contractual has a very much a beginning and an end, just like a project, you know, it's like from A to B and thank you very much, I'm out of here. Covenant is so different. And, you know, just as God was in the beginning, he will be at the end, but we don't really know when that beginning and end is. So it is about community. I bring myself, you bring yourself, but we are in this together because we're a faith people. I love that image.
Amen. John, Salvationist social teaching.
I think Nick needs to write the book.
Sounds good.
And I think we should all hold him to account on that. I think that would be good. Yeah, covenant, great. I think just as a splinter off that would be action. You know, action's a good hermeneutic lens for us. That's kind of my research interest. And I think we can adopt the Catholic social teaching thing once the Pope, you know, comes and says to the general that it's time for reconciliation.
Just skip the Methodist, skip the Methodists and the Anglicans, just go back to the Catholics. That sounds good. Yes, absolutely. That's right. We've got those conversations.
Can I
Jenny,
just add
yeah,
to that? Just so you know, folks, I was an Anglican and then I became Catholic. And when I became Catholic, I didn't know about Catholic social teaching, and nobody told me. From 1988 until 2012, didn't know about it. So the Catholic Church doesn't teach its own people this tradition. So don't think of it as, you know, something that all Catholics do. They don't. And also, it was and it is meant to be a gift to all people of goodwill. And what is it? It's a set of long-form, very dense letters, documents, which, frankly, most people haven't got the head for. And that's one of the reasons I've ended up doing what I'm doing, is because I feel it's so important, it needs to be explained in a simple way. So, but it is a tradition that people can draw on. It's not just meant for Catholics.
No, and I think for Salvationists end up finding a deep resonance with a lot of it, albeit through a different... So I think it's through a lens of action that we have an understanding of the sacramental depth that comes through from a different perspective in the Catholic social teaching. I think, and that's where the Catholic worker movement and tradition of Dorothy Day. Yeah, well, Fritz Eichenberg, who's the woodcut artist. Oh, he was a Quaker, wasn't he? And then did the artwork so that the words could be made intelligible to people that couldn't read, and the principles there. And I think, you know, I think that stuff resonates a lot with salvationists. So, extremes, you get a horseshoe effect, don't you? We meet at
really
the end.
Excellent, fantastic. I don't want to hog all the questions, so we've got 20 minutes to go. I'm going to go around. Can I have that mic, Jenny? Is that all right?
Or somebody?
Can someone, Marcus? Do you think you could go around? Ryan had a question at the back there, just for any of the panel or all of them. Got 20 minutes or so for questions.
So the question is linked to what John said this morning, but anyone can answer it. So feel free to chip in. In John's talk, he listed a whole range of issues that people like Gary have faced. The question I've got is, where is the leadership on behalf of people like Gary on a national level? Because when the race riots occurred in 2010... people of Black heritage were really able to translate the story for us and say to us, this is why this is happening, this is how people are feeling, and this is why they responded in this way. We've got some really helpful pressure groups that explain what life is like for women who can translate the story for us. LGBT groups. A lot of marginalised groups have got groups that are able to translate. I don't want to use the word of speaking on behalf of, because I don't like it, but it's almost like a translation of the story, isn't it? I don't see a group that is translating the story for people like Gary on a national level, other than, well, and I'm not going to say other than, but what it creates is a vacuum where people like Nigel Farage and Tommy Robinson can step into and pretend that they're speaking on behalf of people like Gary. But actually, all they're doing is they're seeing it as an opportunity to get very rich and very powerful off the back of it and present these people as racist bigots. And their actions make it look like that's the case, but that's because they've been told that a certain group is their problem. But that's not what the issue is here. So what I guess what I'm asking here is, who speaks on behalf of Gary, and how do you translate their story and their frustration and their heartache in a way that is positive for them rather than allowing them to be presented as they currently are?
I think this is a fault of the left. I would lay this at the door of the Labour Party. It's utterly failed to speak for people in its former heartlands. And because they've vacated the space, as you say, it's been taken up by others. So, and I don't think there is a voice for those people, which is why Nigel Farage and Tommy Robinson, because they're asking the right questions. They may have the wrong answers, but they're asking questions that resonate with people, and they're saying things that people actually feel. But the dominant liberal narrative has been, you're bigoted, you're wrong, you're closed, all these, you know, you're gammon, all these very, very insulting names have been given to shut down those concerns, because those concerns actually are the canary in the coal mine. They show us what's happened. That's what I was trying to say about the economy. They are the people that have actually suffered as a result of this particular economic system. So the dominant narrative wants to shut them down. And it suits the dominant narrative perfectly well to get all of this siloed in, you know, to box it off as far right. So I would, and I know, I'll just give you an example. A friend of mine is an ex-squaddy. And when he came out of the army, there was another former squaddy who they were all worried about because they thought he was being groomed by the far right. And he investigated and he wrote a report about it, which I've seen. And in it, he was recommending to his local Labour Party CLP that they should engage with former veterans who were really at risk of this kind of thing.
And they just wouldn't take it. They were not interested. They wouldn't touch it. And I think this is a major problem, is that the left just refuses to engage with this. And you get into this whole business of decolonization and all the narrative of the left, which makes it impossible for people to encompass the concerns that people have, which are patriotic, which are place-based, tradition, community. These are things that have been regarded as the past. I mean, Tony Blair himself said, get with the program or you'll be left behind. Mm. This is not a common good politics. That's where it really started 40 years ago, but every government since has failed that group of people.
It strikes me that just a very quick comment, the response to that is not straightforward. You know, for someone like Tommy Robinson, Nigel Farage, it's very easy just to kind of prey on that narrative, fill the void, whereas actually there are voices in the space like Jenny's, you know, and like Maurice Glassman, and people may have heard the Blue Labour and Red Tory kind of movements, this sense of a more social conservatism, but kind of economically left. Like, there's no parties that speak that. But it strikes me that a lot of the theory and kind of academic work has been done, but that's not been translated into, you know, election messages that people can kind of vote for. I don't know if you'd agree with that, Jenny, but that's a very kind of brief comment. John, you were going to say something.
I think... Brilliant analysis there. I think the issue is people like the folk. Gary from Blackpool ain't reading, you know, Red Tory stuff. It's not the vibe, and it totally. You know, but we'll listen to Tommy Robinson. We'll watch the 4 hours of interview with Jordan Peterson with him, and so on and so forth, and we'll resonate with it. And to ignore that and to ignore those voices is where is the listening that takes place there? What's the listening? We're suggesting that anger that is heard, anger that is then shared. How is that owned and recognised? I think it really interesting with what you said about the kind of the left's abandonment of working class communities, because it is also I was very interested that there's only one Methodist Labour MP left, which is Cat Smith in Lancaster. There's only one Methodist. Last Parliament there were six. Now only one, which means Methodist Central Hall goes to her for everything. But prior to that, there were quite a few more Methodist Labour MPs, and there was a real deep Methodist tradition, you know, within the Labour Party, which suggests to me that there's kind of an abandonment in a number of directions there. Faith, working class communities, the political class, that's all splintered and just kind of leaving each other, which then leaves a vacuum again for voices that articulate something. This, I'm really struggling with it because it's not my experience. It's not my life. I lived in Pakistan as a teenager, but I didn't live in Luton. I didn't know what it was like to experience the cultural change in Luton. Was Tommy Robinson experienced something there? And if you just disregard it, then we're not. I don't think that's faithful to those principles of listening that we've been talking about. You can't only listen to the people that we want to listen to. We have to listen to the hard, the challenging voices as well, and the stuff that some of us might find distasteful at times as well.
Nick, I want to get one or two more questions in.
Really brief comment. John and I were talking over lunch in terms of what has been the response to the riots and how there hasn't been one. In terms of have you heard anyone say we should have an inquiry or we should... find out why this happened. I've heard nothing. So it almost didn't happen now. So why are we not interested in finding out what actually are the root causes? I think that's deeply worrying.
I think part of why there's not been that is because it's not of interest to the people that control the narrative.
Exactly.
Essentially that, whereas I compared it to the 2011 riots. It was of interest in 2011. Why? it's not of interest now. It's probably because there's going to be tough tough questions asked and things that would need to be answered, really.
But it's also because Keir Starmer's a lawyer and not a politician.
And he's from North London.
Is this on?
And he supports the wrong team in North London.
He's responded because he knows how to, because he was, you know, the director of Crown Prosecution before. But it's very foolish of him not to have responded as a politician, because there is great discontent in the country. Although they got a landslide, it was actually a very low turnout. And the percentage of the people who actually voted for them is, I think, lower or the same as voted for Corbyn. So it's not as if they're massively popular. And they're in trouble in all sorts of ways. And he's just showing an ineptitude in terms of speaking with a voice of leadership and vision that helps a country come to terms with itself, and also failing to acknowledge the appalling mismanagement of immigration over the last 20, 30 years, when nobody voted for that pace and scale. The British people are generally not racist. Maybe about 4 to 6% might be genuinely racist, but most people aren't. They really want to get on with their neighbours. Most people do. But in some places, the pace and scale has been really far too high. And, of course, immigrants that arrive go to the cheapest places, which is where people are under most pressure economically. So you have this competition for resources and also the disruption culturally, which is a real thing. And people shouldn't be made to feel ashamed when they raise this question. And going back to Tommy Robinson, back in the day when the first Rotherham grooming scandals and the other cities started to take place, if the government at the time had taken it seriously and actually dealt with it, then his phenomenon would not have grown. The reason his phenomenon has grown is because it's been pushed under the table. And, I mean, it's appalling, really, you know, what's actually happened. But it's become a sort of taboo subject. And so when you push that under the carpet, it just gets worse.
Just a final thought on that. Kind of in the role of the church in this as well, just kind of thinking, again, more globally in America, places like Brazil, I came across a quote recently which said, liberation theology opted for the poor, but the poor opted for Pentecostalism. And, you know, you kind of see that in a place like America, you know, a lot of the poor, you know, kind of in evangelical churches, and then also align themselves with Trump, you know, in Brazil, kind of aligning themselves with Bolsonaro. And I don't have any answers to that, but that's a kind of interesting dynamic, isn't it, when you kind of put the church kind of linked with that. So, yeah, thank you. Got some more questions. Yeah, Marcus, do you want to go? Question there.
So one of my favourite poems is by Samuel Shoemaker, and he talks about how the saints can get pulled in. So he stands by the door, and there are saints that go in and they get right into the holy grails and whatever, but he chooses to stand by the door so that he can remember what it's like to be on the other side of the door. And I just wonder how much the church gets sucked in to the holy grail bit, and we forget to stand by the door and forget what it's like on the other side. Because there's a lot of our leadership and those involved with making of the policies and the things like that of the church that are church generations who have known nothing but what it's like to live as part of the church. And it's very easy and very quick to get dragged in to this, because you can be outside the church and you come into the church, you come into this realization of Jesus Christ in your life, and it's amazing and it's fantastic. That excitement of salvation is so amazing. You just want to immerse yourself in it and be drowned in it and taken over by it. But in that, you then begin very, very quickly to forget what it's like to be on the other side. And if we've got sort of multi-generational people constantly in the leadership of the church, how do we not get sucked into that and stay remembering what it's like to be on the other side?
I don't know if I can have a go. I think I would say a hearty amen. I am consistently reminded that I am not called in to remain in. I'm called in so that I might go out. And I think as an individual, every day I am reminded the gift of Christ in me is so that I might be in the world. And so I very much resonate with your, I only see Scripture calling us to be gatekeepers. I don't ever read where Scripture says, so come on in, be really comfortable, cross your legs and you're good. I think there's an important call for each of us to very much be aware that it's only by God's grace that we've had the opportunity to see what the other side of the door has been like. And the whole purpose is to go out that door again to bring so that others might also be part of the fellowship. I think you're right. It's a huge temptation to cozy up by the fireplace or whatever analogy you want to use and say, oh, good, thank goodness. But we've never been called to a life of comfort. I don't believe we're called to a life of ease. I think it's, as John has said, it is an action. We are called to an active verb life, constantly reaching out to others. Grateful for what we have, but never settling for what we have.
Anyone else on the panel want to respond?
Yeah, I'm very conscious of being outside. I mean, I was born into the church, the Anglican Church, but I was very uncomfortable. I was a rebel, left it, got estranged, etc., etc. Spent most of my life trying to avoid working in the church, and then Holy Spirit dragged me in 12 years ago. But I'm on the edge. When I first started, I constantly felt like an interloper. Like people think, "What's she doing here? You know, why is she?" Because I didn't have I wasn't ordained. I didn't have any letters before or after my name, and so on. And it's only recently, I would say, that I think I'm being accepted. But just going back to this, you know, listening to people whose voices are difficult, I think if we make an intentional effort to find out what people who we disagree with or who are in a different tradition are thinking, you know, that helps us stay on the edge. That helps us stand at the... I really like your analogy and standing at the door, because, I mean, I deliberately read very... You know, I don't have a lot of time to read books, but I read media very, very widely. I deliberately look for different sources. It's not good enough these days just to read The Guardian or just The Telegraph. It's just not going to work. You're missing out on so much. And obviously, we've got limited amount of time. But I think this is such a crazy time that we live in. If any of us are, like, trying to keep abreast of what's going on, we have to do that. You have to give yourself enough time to think, I need to know what's going on. And you have to satisfy yourself as, you know, an independent mind, critical thinker, not relying on just one source. And this is one of the problems now, is that people will rely on one source, and then they adopt a kind of worldview, and then they demonize people who are not with that worldview. This is what's happening in this fragmentation. So I think part of your analogy there is brilliant. You know, to stand at the edge, we have to be intentionally aware that there are lots of different pockets and silos and different views, and we need to be conscious of that.
Thank you, John. Very quickly, response to that one. Then one more question, maybe.
Yeah. So I think the culture shift starts in local congregations. So I think it's a red herring to assume that everything comes from a centre, and that change comes from a centre. As I look at some people here, that if the centre instructs something, that they will deliberately do the opposite thing. right? So my challenge to each of us who have responsibility for local congregations is to model it better. I think particularly the booklet Organising for Congregational Renewal talks about a principle where if you have a new convert, right, our language, our language of once upon a time. Do we talk about conversion anymore? That's an interesting one. Second you have them, you bring them onto your leadership team straight away for a new voice, keep it fresh, and keep that moving, keep that throughput moving, as opposed to kind of 30, 40 years of stasis within a leadership team. And that isn't done from a headquarters, that's just done here, you know. So
thanks, John. It's nearly 3 o'clock, so maybe one brief question. We could do this all day, couldn't we? One brief question and maybe kind of 30-second answers from panel. I'm sorry, want to keep going for ages.
Just to finish with a practical question, really, I suppose, in terms of just picking up on what you were saying, John, and what Jenny was saying earlier about this, the covenant and contract stuff. We have lots of contracts. We work in lots of programs in our community programs, and we still hear these words client and service user. What language should we be using instead?
Great question.
Yeah, I'm going to hand to Jenny for that one. In our night shelter in Ilford, we used guest. Here at the Bridge Project, we use client. Multifaceted reasons, but I want to hear from Jenny.
I think you should ask your current users what they think. What would they be comfortable being called?
Nick, yeah.
I think their name. What is their
good
name?
Good one, revolutionary. Wendy?
I would agree. Ask them what they like to be called.
Fantastic. Thank you so much. Should we give our panel another round of applause? Yeah. Really wise, thoughtful responses. Of course, we've got millions of more questions. And I hope we can do this again. Should we do this next year? I think we should do this next year, John. Yeah? I don't know. But this has been absolutely fantastic. But as we began, I think we're going to end our time now together in worship. Is that right?
Yeah.
So I'm going to hand over to Kerry, who's going to lead us in the last time together.